The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you give us this time now to gather together to worship in song and in prayer and in the hearing of and contemplating of your word to us. You have done us a great good in giving us your word and then in regularly putting us in front of it and opening it to us to show us Christ. We just sang and now we pray, Lord, would you please show us Christ in this passage. Show us his glory, grow us up for our good, shape us to be a people that are pleasing to you and fruitful for you. So take this time now, Lord, and clear away all distractions and help us to hear and to be changed. So teach us, Lord, we pray. Thank you. Amen. Our study of the book of Romans has so far taken us through the first section of the letter, the part of the letter that most resembles a typical letter introduction of that day. We've seen the writer, and last week we saw the recipients and saw Paul greet them with many details added in as he told us a lot about the Christians in Rome and frankly about all Christians everywhere. Christians, we are those who are the loved and called by God to be his people. And that then makes us recipients, objects of his grace and his peace. There is much beautiful, deep truth in those descriptions. We talked about all that last week. Now this week we start the letter proper. And again, we see yet another typical element of an ancient letter, heavily modified. Letter writers often started the main part of their letters with some sort of a brief prayer offered to some sort of a god, often asking for something related to physical health or financial health of their recipients. And Paul does want for the Roman Christians to be healthy, and he does then offer a prayer for them. So that's why this is starting this way, and we're sort of holding to form. But of course, what he means by health and how he prays is really different. So all the details here are again, heavily modified. As we look at them, we're going to see some things that teach us in this detailed and very personal opening. And that element right there, the very personal part, that makes this kind of challenging for us. Because it is so specific to such a very particular situation that we have to think carefully about what it says to us now, centuries later, in a different context. It does say something to us. It is for us. It's in the Bible. It's here to teach us. But we have to think carefully about what exactly it is that it's teaching us. We're going to have to look closely at what we see of Paul, what Paul says about himself, what Paul says about the people that he's going to go talk to, and how he says it. And as we watch the details, what's going to emerge out of them are some universal truths about ministry and about life, as we see Paul reveal his attitude, the attitude of a faithful minister, his attitude towards God and people, and then the tool that he uses to minister to them in the name of that God. So that's what we're going to look at today. Let me read the entire paragraph. This is verses 8 to 15, and then we'll come back and draw two observations out from it. So this is Romans 1, verses 8 to 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Romans 1, 8 to 15. Two observations then. First, faithful builders in the church, ministers in the church, faithful builders strive to honor God and not set up stumbling blocks for people. Faithful builders strive to honor God and not set up stumbling blocks for people. So there's two things there. There's two perspectives there, one on God and one on people. And as we look at what Paul says about himself and about the Christians in Rome, it kind of rises out of that. We see an attitude towards God that's one of honor and an attitude towards people that's one of care for them, being careful with how he deals with them so as not to put an obstacle in front of them. So we look at both those, starting with first his attitude towards God. He begins in verse 8 by saying, first, though he actually never gets around to second. You can look in vain through the letter for and second. He never gets there. It just kind of all rolls on from here rapidly. So he just begins by talking about how he's prayed for them constantly and he thanks God for them, meaning God the Father, through Jesus Christ. Which, as an aside, is how we are elsewhere often taught to pray. To the Father through the Son. Now, Jesus himself is fully God. We can, of course, pray directly to him. That's fine. But often, to the Father through the Son, or as Jesus himself said in John 16, we should ask the Father in his name, in Jesus' name. Which, of course, is not just a tag that we put on the end of the prayer as if it's magic and makes it happen. It's not just a tag we put on the end so that we tell people, and that was a prayer. It's meant to be a statement that is conscious and acknowledges something important about God the Father and God the Son. We come to the Father only because God the Son has won us access. We can only come into his presence because of what Jesus did at the cross, and he bought us the right to come. We come in Jesus' name, on his authority. And secondly, it's also consciously meant to tell us, and what I'm asking when I come is not just because Jesus lets me in, but because I'm asking what Jesus wants. I'm asking something that accords with the character and with the will of Jesus, not just whatever I want, and I stamp it, and therefore I get it. I'm praying in Jesus' name. And if I don't know if this is actually the will of God, it's an implied, I'm coming under your authority, your will be done. He thanks them, praying to the Father through the Son. Thanks God that there are Christians in Rome. Of all places, in Rome, even Rome. A place that is otherwise so completely contrary to biblical faith, there are Christians there. And everybody all around the world knows it. It's been heard everywhere. And he thanks God for it because of what we saw last week. It's a result of the love and call of God, not as a result of human works or human wisdom or human ingenuity or effort, but because of God. God has saved even Romans. And so Paul says to them, thank you, Father. You have done a great work in Rome. Praise and honor be to you. He's honoring God. And then in verse 9, he begins to tell them about his praying. And as he does so, he brings up God as witness, the God whom I serve. Can't help but add in, let me tell you about this God, the God whom I serve. And the word he uses there is a word often used in the context of temple worship practices. So it's not just serving as like a worker, but it's serving as a worshiper. It's the God whom I serve. It's the God to whom I offer up sacrifices of praise and honor. It's It's word and deed that worships. I serve him with or in my spirit, he says. Which some take to mean something like, not just with my mouth or my hands, but with my heart too. Something internal, as if he's moving into prayer, which of course is not a work, it's something that's inside. So he's talking about prayer, some think. Seems, though, I think, that he's talking about all the ways that he serves God, and he serves God in all these ways. Prayer, yes, but also with his witnessing and also with his various ministry efforts and services. He serves God with his spirit. That means, we would put it, with my heart. My heart's in it. I serve him wholeheartedly. Contrast would be, I do what I've been called to do. I'm under orders, but my heart's not in it. I work hard, eager for 5 o'clock to come. He wants us to know, I work with zeal. I serve him my whole life. My ministry is wholehearted and zealous. I serve him with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. In this way, in this field, in God's gospel, promised beforehand and concerning his Son. So he says, all of my life, all of my ministry, all of it is an honor to him. He has me, he has my whole heart, and he has me in the service of his gospel. All of which was kind of an aside as he works on talking about prayer, that is, without ceasing. And verse 10, he says, always asking for this opportunity to come to them. Without ceasing and always. We're going to come back in a second to see what the way that he's praying, what he's praying, what that says about how he thinks about the people. But for the moment here, we just notice Paul is saying, as I serve him in a wholehearted way, my life is constantly one of prayer. Without ceasing, it marks me all the time. Which tells us something important about Paul and about what the ministry that God honors looks like. Paul is a man of incredible ability. He's got a mind that's sharp. He's got the ability to argue well. He's got tons of energy. He's got determination. He's got boldness. And what he tells us here is, I serve him, and every moment of that service is all marked by, my prayer life says it, is all marked by, but Lord, unless you build the house, I labor in vain. I'm constantly praying. And prayer says, Lord, it's you, not me. I've got all these abilities that mean zero, unless you do it. Prayer is the epitome of God-honoring behavior as it casts all hope on God. And the opposite, prayerlessness, subtly, is self-dependence. And as I say that, that's very convicting to me. Because I talk about, we want to be a people who are about honoring God, but so often, prayerlessness, it's not conscious, that's almost worse. Because prayerlessness subconsciously says, if prayer says, Lord, I need you, prayerlessness says, I got this. And subconsciously, much of the time, we walk around thinking, I got this. I don't actually have any big thing I need you for, Lord. This is just the stuff I can handle. Without ceasing and always, Paul prays, knowing he has no way of having all this under control. The scope of his calling is vast. We see it hinted at in verses 13 and 14. What's he about? A harvest. He wants to reap a harvest. For whom? Whose field is he laboring in? God. God's field. God's the one who called him into the field. He's going to reap a harvest for God. Ever since Acts 9, he's been under orders. He is obligated, he says, I have an obligation to Greeks and barbarians. Greeks, that is, civilized Gentiles, people who are literally Greeks, or like most of the Roman world, by this time, most of the Roman world had adopted Greek culture. Civilized Gentiles and uncivilized Gentiles, the barbarians, both I'm obligated. Wise and foolish, both I'm obligated. God's called me, he has assigned me. I have a mission. I serve him with my whole heart because he's claimed me and sent me. Now, we're not exactly like that. We don't have that same scope. We haven't been called to all the Gentiles everywhere. But in some way, if you're a Christian, you're in the body and you have a role. And in some way, if you're a Christian, you've been called into the harvest field of the Lord and you've got a role in some way or another. So what we see here from Paul in his specific setting, what we see here is this is what it looks like to honor God in a life of ministry. Wholeheartedly. Not with half measures. In prayer, in dependence on God. Not trusting in my abilities. To all the scope that he's called me to. Not just the ones that are close and convenient and easy. That's what Paul's saying he's called to, and surely that applies to us as well. We're supposed to be like that too. But so often, we really aren't. Now, to talk about this for just a second, I mean to talk about, quickly, tons of different levels of miss on this. Because there's the miss that is large, egregious, and so harmful. And most of us aren't there, and I don't mean to like point the finger at you and say that you are. But it's real. I'm going to talk about that. And also, then there's the miss that is just kind of like low-grade, subtle, self-oriented. That's where a lot of us live, but that's not the only thing. There is a miss across a wide spectrum. So often, here's Paul's model. Here's what Paul's like. And so often, if we're honest, we look around and look at ourselves and see ministry and life that is about the exercise of my gifts and my talents in ways that are convenient to me, to my glory and my honor. Big and little. So I don't mean that to hit the same. This is the kind of ministry in a church or the kind of life in a church that fails, that turns off the outside world and actually sends people running out of the church, harmed by it in some way. The type of ministry that is about gaining a name or about gaining a reputation or a platform or a career, that is about gaining a personal playground for my own power. That's some of the worst stuff. We all know, we can look around, we can find ministers who are ministers in name but are just worldly leaders and use the church. That's there, that's real. And the opposite end of that is we walk around the church, we live in the church, we interact with people, sometimes on ministry and sometimes about myself. When it's convenient. Sometimes praying, sometimes not. That's low-grade miss, but it's a miss. The type of ministry that God honors, that God uses, that he means to have in the church is a ministry that seeks his glory and not my own, that works wholeheartedly, not partially, that is prayerfully dependent, not self-dependent, and that gives all the credit for all the fruit to him, not to me. It's God-honoring. And it is also caring for people and careful not to set up stumbling blocks for them. This shows up in this passage in a subtle way. And it's, you have to look closely at it. It's interesting to see what Paul says and what he does. And then we have to ask why. And when we ask the why, that's where we notice this point. So we look at verse 9 again. He's praying for them without ceasing. But as we read it, there's something that's interesting here that you notice almost better by comparison. I pray for you always. But he doesn't say what he prays for him. Almost everywhere else, what shows up then after that, he tells people what exactly he's praying for, what he wants them to grow in, what he wants God to work in them. But feel that, when that happens between two people, feel what that is. The social dynamic that gets created there is one of authority and power. For instance, if I tell you, if I were to say to you, I'm praying for you in Jesus' name for God to help your marriage to improve. What did I just do? I assumed a position of authority, judge of your marriage, and told you that in my judgment, which is also the Lord's, that your marriage needs to improve. I told that to you as one over you. And that creates a certain feeling between us, if I say that out of the blue. A power dynamic. Paul, the apostle sent by God, has no problem talking like that when he needs to. But here, he doesn't. Evidently because he knows he needs not to. Interesting point. He's careful with them, not throwing around his apostolic authority. And that step down from authority shows up again in verse 12 in an even more remarkable way. After he tells them what he does pray for, it has nothing to do with them, it's about himself and the opportunity to come to them. After he says that, he tells them, I want to come, in verse 11, I want to come so as to give you something to strengthen you. I will impart something to you that will strengthen you. And that again is a statement about authority. I will give to you what you need to be strengthened. And it's almost as if Paul realizes how that might come across, and in verse 12, backs up. That is, we'll both give to each other. I'm going to give to you. What I mean is, actually, we're both going to give to each other. We both will mutually encourage one another. Your faith to me, my faith to you. That we're both going to strengthen and encourage. The apostle Paul is going to be strengthened and encouraged by these Christians in Rome. That's interesting. He says that, and he means it. He's not lying. He's pulling out something that's we all know is true in all Christian relationships. But he brings it out here, which is interesting, because he doesn't anywhere else. It's an honest take that for some reason is stated here. He highlights it for some particular reason. Now, he doesn't say that it's going to be 50-50. He probably does have more to give to them. But he clearly affirms, you will give to me, while I also give to you. Why does he do that? Why does he dial back his authority in these couple of ways? Well, best guess, it's because he didn't plant this church, and he's not known to them. And he's worried about how it's going to come across, this assumption of his proper authority. How will it come? I could. It's totally right. It is within my right. It's actually within my calling to assert this, but I wonder, I don't know how it will come across. So I'm going to pull that punch, and it won't land. I'm going to stand not over them, but beside them. Because I don't want to burn this bridge. I want them to hear what I have to say. He holds back on authority so as not to create a barrier. And then also, additionally, verse 13, when he comes back to telling them why he's prayed and he wants to come. He repeats it again. I tell you honestly, I don't want you to be unaware of this. I have tried to come often, but so far I've not been able to, been prevented. It's an interesting repetition. It seems perhaps, why? It seems perhaps some there might wonder, why hasn't he come yet? It seems a logical question that's an answer to. Why hasn't he come yet? This is the great apostle to the Gentiles. We are the capital of the Gentile world. One of the oldest churches in the Gentile world, in fact, and he hasn't even bothered to come yet. Maybe they are hurt by that or perhaps a little offended. Not sure why. Maybe that's what they're feeling, but for some reason he wants to reassure them, I have wanted to come. Honest, I really have. I've prayed about it often. It just has not worked out. He's softening something there. Tactically, he's speaking to them in ways that will eliminate barriers and smooth out a path for a message that is to come. Not because he has to, because he knows it would be wise. He's careful not to set up barriers. And there's a lesson in that for us too. Obstacles, barriers, he'll call them elsewhere stumbling blocks. Peter will call them stumbling blocks. We can, in our Christian freedom, well, can't I do that? Can't I say that? Yes, you can. But might that create a barrier? Might that cause a weaker brother to stumble? Might that burn the bridge that you want to walk across? You could. Should you? Would you want to? The ministry that God honors is careful and tactically wise in its concern for people that I not stand on my rights, but I think about what will help you here. And I do what would help you, not what I'm entitled to. Paul models that for us. And surely then we should be thinking through some of the things like he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 to avoid quarrels and useless arguments. They make no purpose. They just make barriers. To watch how you talk, to watch how you handle money, to watch that you not offend needlessly. Anything that's a non-doctrinal barrier should be carefully evaluated. Is it going to create a problem? That's Paul. That's what faithful ministry looks like, modeled for us here. And if we were to stop right there, we could probably have some notes. This is what Paul models faithful Christian ministry to look like. And we could, you know, he's prayerful, he's thankful, he serves the Lord with wholeheartedness, he's careful to give glory to God, he labors faithfully, he doesn't set up barriers, kind of a then go and do likewise. And we could have some notes, some takeaway points, we'd have a really boring sermon, and we're not Christians yet. That's the point. And we're not Christians yet. Because so far, we haven't done anything that an Old Testament Jew wouldn't do. Or frankly, a wise, careful, moral person wouldn't do. We're not Christians yet if all we do is what I just did with this last 20 minutes. What did I just do with this last 20 minutes? Think through the language. Think through the words I just used. Think through how it came across. Not so much in manner, but like how it landed. This is what we are to be, should be, see modeled for us, see instructed, ought to. I use some of those words and apply to others. This is what should be. This is what God calls us to. This is what God honors. What I just did is I preached the law. Requirement. Is the law good or bad? good. That's all correct. Now, there could be other things that could be drawn on this passage, of this paragraph. There could be other things that could be leaned on differently. I'm not saying that I did it exactly perfectly, but I didn't say anything wrong. And when you preach the law, you're not saying anything wrong. The law is good and right. It's just not enough. We're not Christians yet if all we do is talk about the law, what should be. We have to talk about what should be, but we also need to talk about more, how can that be? That's what gets us to the second observation. Here it is. Secondly, the gospel proclaimed is God's means of building up his church. The gospel proclaimed is God's means of building up his church. So that all, the first part of that all being true, you're the church, I say to you, this should be, and we should be thinking, how can that be? I need some help, I need some ways to grow in that, and the gospel proclaimed is how God builds that up in us, individually and corporately. Paul wants to come to the Christians at Rome. Why does he want to come? Verse 11, he says, "For, because I long to see you so that," here's the reason, "I may impart to you some spiritual gift." Pause there. Spiritual gift does not mean one of the spiritual gifts. It's in those lists of gifts like in, for instance, chapter 12. For one thing, he uses different language here, but he doesn't mean I'm talking to a really large group of people and I want to give to them the gifts they were given when they were saved. I want to give them all one other gift. That's not what he means. He means I want to give to them some sort of a, I want to give a gift that is a spiritual blessing. And it's vague. It's some sort. He doesn't know exactly what. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen when he gets there, but he wants to come and impart to them some sort of spiritual gift, some sort of spiritual blessing that will result in them being strengthened, built up, spiritually speaking, encouraged in their perseverance and steadfastness. And actually, verse 12, that'll happen both ways. They'll both be encouraged, spurred on in their walks. General upbuilding will happen. Growth in fruitfulness will happen, such that verse 13, he will reap a harvest. He's going to come and he's going to minister in some way. He's going to give them something that will strengthen them, that will encourage them, that will cause fruit to grow, and then he will gather that in and present it to the Lord. Fruitfulness will blossom in the church there. That's what he's after, why he wants to come. So here's the key. What is he going to do to make that happen? What is he going to do to make that happen? To impart some sort of spiritual blessing to strengthen them. Verse 15, preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That's what I want. That's why I'm coming, to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. He ministers in the gospel of his son. He's going to come and preach the gospel of his son to the people he's writing to. To the church, to the Christians in Rome. Paul believes that the gospel proclaimed is what will impart some spiritual gift to strengthen the Christians, to encourage the Christians, to grow up fruit in the Christians, and become a spiritual offering of praise from the Christians to the God who sent Paul to do it. This is extremely important for the understanding of the Christian life. This, it could be, I hope that this is familiar to us. We talk a lot in our church about gospel-centered life, gospel-centered ministry, gospel-centered fill in the blank. I hope this is familiar, but I know for sure it is easy to forget it, and I think for many of us it's a little bit confusing. But this is extremely important for the understanding of the Christian life. Paul wants to strengthen, encourage, grow fruit in, etc., the church, And how he's going to do that is preach the gospel to them, not proclaim, say, discipleship principles about how you can please God better. Not, let me teach you how to study your Bible. Not, let me teach you how to organize and conduct better small group Bible studies. Not that those things are wrong. We should do those things too. For sure. But it is not, he's not coming to proclaim some sort of a how-to or what to do. He's not going to come and proclaim the law. Many times, many Christians, we mistakenly think the gospel is how one becomes a Christian, and then what we do afterwards is we talk about how people are to live the Christian life. And what we do inadvertently is we leave the gospel behind and preach the law day and night. Believing the gospel, for sure, that's what got me in. And now that I'm in, I obey. Let me press onto myself what it is that I am to obey. And we press in behaviors and we press in techniques. The law is good, but it's not good for growing me up. The gospel does that. So we don't proclaim the law. We also don't proclaim any number of other sort of sometimes helpful, wise, maybe helpful programs or agendas. We are not talking about let's increase the delight of the church in God. So let's talk about improving economics or improving education or improving healthcare. That's not a problem, but that's not what we're talking about. The church is not about those things. Can Christians be involved in education? We're right in the middle of a Christian school. Yes. The church is not about Christian education. Unless what we mean by that is the gospel. Christians can be about Christian education. The church is not. The church is for proclaiming the gospel. The gospel proclaimed one-to-one, or the gospel proclaimed in a small group or in a large setting, announced or dialogued about or clarified in, as we explained the details and then prayed over and meditated on. The gospel in some way or another held forth. That's what feeds Christians for our internal strengthening and fruitfulness of life to the praise of God. The gospel is for us. And, of course, for the person who's not yet a Christian, yes, for sure. But after that, it is still for us every day moving on. It is easy to forget this, and it is puzzling because I talk to some people, and maybe you're thinking this, how do you do that? Because I can't just say over and over and over again, Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who trust him, so trust him and your sins will be forgiven and you'll have eternal life relationship with him. I can't say that over and over and over and over again. How do I do that for decades? Won't that become a little bit simplistic and really boring? That's the gospel. How do you say that over and over? How does that answer everything in life? How does that work? Well, that would become boring. That would be too simplistic, but that's not what we mean. To proclaim the gospel is to talk about the grace of God, not the obligation of God's people. It's not about what we are to do. It's about what God did. What he did, what he's doing, what he will do. It is to talk about the grace of God that flows to the loved and called ones of God, to Christians, through Christ crucified, risen, and now reigning. Past grace, present grace, future grace, all of that flows to the Christian through Christ crucified, risen, and reigning. To talk about all of that, past, present, and future grace, there's a lot we can say about that. to come at it a different way. The gospel is God's grace that forgives us at the cross and connects us to the person of Jesus. The gospel then connects us to the person of Jesus who is reigning as king now. The gospel makes us recipients of promises made by the God who is faithful and who is reigning and mighty. And so they are certainly being carried out and will certainly all come to pass. They have been fulfilled, they are being, and they will be fulfilled. Some of them next week, some of them in eternity when we come into the presence of God and the inheritance that He's keeping for us in heaven. It is grace, 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 all from God through Jesus to us. And there is a lot we can say about that. We're not going to say all that now. We'll be saying some of those things as we move on through Romans, because it's going to be again and again and again. It'll come up in different ways. But the point for now is that that is the message that we are to be saying to ourselves and to others in the church, not only to those outside to invite them in, but to ourselves and to others in the church, preaching the gospel to ourselves, which means we should consciously stop and think about this for just a second. How do you drive your Christian life? Think about that. I don't know. Many of us, I think, I won't say I promise that all of us, many of us, I think, would say, Steve, I agree with all that. But how you drive your Christian life actually is you find out what you are to do and you try to do it. Period. That's it. I read, I see, I'm supposed to do this. Frankly, I don't even know why I read that, because I already knew I was supposed to do that. I really don't know why I bothered to read the Bible. It didn't tell me anything I didn't already know. Who thinks that? I already knew that I was supposed to do that, and I now feel a little bit convicted that I don't do that, and so I'm going to try harder to do that. Many, many, many Christians, that's how we drive our Christian lives. I read what it is I'm supposed to do, and frankly, I already knew anyway. And then I just, like, double down in trying to do that. That is not the Christian life. Do you drive your Christian life by focusing on principles that you are supposed to do and trying at that? Or do you drive your Christian life by fixing your eyes on the grace of God that is true for you and trusting that? Those are two different things. Which one drives your Christian life? Principles and effort, grace trusted. One of those is the Christian life, one of those is not. Grace trusted is what is to drive our Christian life. We preach the gospel to ourselves to strengthen, to encourage ourselves and each other. That's what grows fruit in us. That's what bears fruit in us. We preach Christ crucified and all that that means for me now and on into the future. And then I call myself to believe that, to trust that. And so then when I find, and I am to not put any stumbling blocks in front of other people, there's the law, I take this gospel of grace that I am trusting in and I say, but I like to do whatever it is. I should be entitled to speak my mind about politics. I'm an American. This is a democracy. I should be entitled to speak my mind about politics. And if that turns somebody off, so be it. Or I reckon I've been by grace made a citizen of another kingdom that is far more important. Do I have the right, do I have the freedom to speak about this? I do. Do I have to? Do I need to? Or can I find greater glory, not in the glory of a country here on earth, but in a kingdom that is yet coming? Can I find greater glory in that and find greater security in that kingdom established and held firm, such that I would set aside what I could talk about, concerned carefully and thoughtfully that it might present a barrier so that you won't listen to me about the message you need to hear? Did you follow that? You must. The gospel drives our lives. Wrestling in the grace of God and what it means for me and where it sets my vision, where it sets my being, what identity it gives me will shape how I walk in the setting of barriers in front of people, in the honoring of God with all of my life. What the rest of the book of Romans is going to be about is the presenting of the gospel to the Romans and to the church. Paul wants to bring to them and to us gospel-centered thinking, gospel-centered living to the church. Because that's what we actually need to hear to be grown up. That's what we need to hear that will move us to the obedience of faith. The gospel believed. In a way, I hope that a large part of this message is very old hat for us. I hope. I would like to think that when I say preach the gospel to yourself, that a large number of us think like, oh yeah, I do that all the time. I totally get what you mean by that. Sure, yeah. What else? Experience says, though, that even those of us who know this, even I see it in myself, I forget it week by week and day by day. Christian, the gospel proclaimed, first by you to you and then by you to others, the gospel proclaimed, not the law proclaimed, is how God grows us up. So preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the grace of God to yourself and then to others in honor to him, careful not to put up any stumbling block that would keep people from hearing that message of God's grace. Gospel-centered life and gospel-centered ministry, which the church is built by. Let me pray. Father, will you help us to understand what we probably partially understand already, but what can so easily slip through our fingers? Will you build us up by this message, and make us more proficient with it, more familiar with it, more useful with it? Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for what it is, the message of your grace to us. Thank you for being that way with us, and thank you for telling us. Would you build us up, and would you use us to draw in others to your grace as well? Thank you, Lord, for yourself. Thank you for you. Build us up for our good and for your glory. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.